Good morning. I've been sick the majority of this week, so if I sound a little cruddy and have to do my thing, excuse me. I feel good today, though, so praise the Lord for that. We've been looking for quite some time now at the book of Judges. And I know during the summertime we frequently have visitors, and so every week some of you who are regular attenders, you might get tired of hearing me say, by way of review, because you hear me say the same thing every week. But, you know, I try not to presume that everybody that's here knows the ins and the outs of the book of Judges. In fact, a couple weeks ago I had a buddy who went to Liberty with me up here visiting, and we started talking about church, and I started talking about the sermon series, and he said, well, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm doing Judges, and I was taking my next breath to start throwing some knowledge at him, and he's like, oh, yeah, the cycle of sin. And my shoulders kind of dropped, and I'm like, well, you obviously paid attention during during the introduction to Bible or Old Testament course, and, you know, I didn't. A couple times, in fact, even I may have said this previously, I found my survey of Old Testament book, and this will just go to show you what kind of a student I was. You know, you get to some of these difficult passages, and you say, well, let's go back and see what my professor said about this. And I look in my workbook, and if the professor didn't say it in about the first 5 minutes, I didn't write it down. Because all you see is as I'm dozing off. Bless my heart, right? But thankfully, the Lord's strength is perfected in our weakness. As we look at the book of Judges, we are seeing a cycle of sin within the sons and the daughters of Israel. It looks like this. The Judges follows the book of Joshua. Joshua is the conquest of the promised land. It's a book rich with victory and God's faithfulness and God's provision. And so when you start the book of Judges, you see these people that are enjoying rest as a result of God's provision in giving them the promised land. But there were things that needed to be done still. There were little fires here and there that needed to be put out, some light mop-up duty that needed to be done. And the people did not follow through with God's command to do these things. God said, there's still the enemy in the land. You need to get rid of them, or else they will become a stumbling block to you. Well, when the people disobey, when they don't eradicate the inhabitants that remain out of the land, what happens? They become a stumbling block to the sons and the daughters of Israel. And so what begins as a period of rest turns into tolerating the sin of the heathen. And then tolerating turns into participating in, all right? Now, God is a faithful God. He is a just God. He is a loving Father. None of you in raising your kids, when you see them headed towards impending doom, are going to sit there and not do anything about it. God, in His love and His faithfulness, chastens Israel to bring them back to Himself. He does that by raising up an oppressor in or around the land, brings the people to a place where they realize, okay, we're in big trouble, we need deliverance. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge or a deliverer. That person leads Israel into victory over their oppressor, and once again, they enjoy rest. And you know what that rest turns into. And the cycle repeats itself. That's why the book of Judges is a sin cycle. It keeps going over and over and over. And so as we work through the book, we look at the judges that God raises up for this period in Israel's history. Now, we've looked at a number of them. This is, I believe, the fourth week that we're looking at Samson. And some of you are probably saying, I didn't know that there was this much to say about Samson. I thought he just, you know, lied to Delilah and then got duped and then tore the temple down on all the Philistines. And that's all there was. Well, that's not all there was. Samson's life and times, as we see them in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, portrays Israel. All right, so Israel has been going through this cycle. Samson, as we see him in these four chapters, portrays the same cycle. And Israel and Samson portray you. And I'm going to eventually stop hitting this thing. Sorry, Andy. Now I lost my train of thought. Oh, yeah. Thanks, Al. You know, when we read about Israel, when we read about Samson, I don't know about you. Maybe it's not the same for you. But I can't help but read this and think, yeah, I know all about this. Because we're up and we're down and we're up and we're down. And every day we need the grace of God. We need His mercy. Thank God they're new every morning, right? When we left Samson last week in chapter 14, we were leaving behind a chapter that was full of Samson's weakness. When we looked at chapter 13, we were looking at a chapter that was talking about the great beginning that Samson was going to have. The angel of the Lord appeared to his parents and said, you're going to have a son. He's going to be set apart from birth as a Nazarite, one who is going to be serving me. And we see that his parents were about that. They wanted to honor God in that. And so he had this great beginning. And then when you pick up in verse 14, you see that he's headed down into the Philistine territory. The Philistines were ruling Israel at this time. They were the oppressor that God had raised up to chasten Israel. And he's heading down to the land of the Philistines because he saw a girl there that he thought was really pretty. And he wanted to get her as a wife. Turmoil stemmed from all of those events. And when we look at chapter 15 now this morning, we're still dealing with the aftermath of the turmoil of those events, okay? So, saying all that by way of review, chapter 15, starting in verse 1, this is our new material. It says, but after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? If I walked home with a young goat, Mandy would tell me to go back wherever I came from and give it back. But this is what he says, I will go into my wife in her room. Now, what Samson has in mind is the consummation that never happened at the end of chapter 14 because there was this conflict that arose between the two of them. Samson, being an arrogant young man, proposed a riddle to his wedding companions, and they couldn't figure it out, so they go to his wife and they say, you better find out the riddle for us, or we're going to kill you. So she goes to Samson, she cries and cries and cries, and finally he says, okay, here's the answer. She tells them, they tell Samson, he's furious. He goes off down to Ashkelon, kills 30 people to repay a debt that he had incurred by losing out on this riddle bet, okay? So this glorious consummation that was supposed to follow this seven-day wedding feast never happened. Samson goes home, he cools off, and then he says, oh, I've got a wife down here in Timnah. That's where he's headed with this young goat, okay? He gets down there, and it says, but her father did not let him enter. So he gets down to the house, her dad meets him at the door and says, you got it all wrong, Samson. He says, I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? You see how he tries to deflect that. Let her be yours instead. And Samson then said to him, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. You think he's upset by that? Yeah, he's upset. He's terribly upset. But you can see where this girl's father's coming from. Samson leaves in a huff. There is no consummation. So, I mean, while it is, they say he's referred to as the father-in-law and refers to this woman as Samson's wife, technically, it's like the movie Runaway Bride. You know, Samson runs away and you've got this wedding party looking around. It's like, well, will somebody take her? And somebody volunteers, and that's that. And that's the end of it. What amazes me in this chapter and in some of the events from the previous chapter that you're going to kind of see this in a minute, is the betrayal that takes place in these events. And the response to the betrayal that's taking place. Nobody ever deals with the person directly that does them wrong. Has anybody noticed this? For example, Samson proposes this riddle, and his soon-to-be wife comes to him, finds it out, tells her people. Well, her people betray her by saying, "You find out the riddle or we're going to kill you." So then she betrays Samson by finding out the riddle, telling her people. They tell Samson. Now Samson's on the hook for 30 pieces of clothing. That's the wager that he made. And instead of him dealing with the people that have, you know, his words, not mine, plowed with his heifer, he goes down to Ashkelon, finds 30 people who are completely neutral, kills them, takes their clothes, and pays off this debt. And it continues like this. Like, nobody ever just deals with the situation that's in front of them. And I'm looking at this on the level of earth, and I'm saying, well, what's wrong with these people? You know, why didn't she just come to Samson and say, "Hey, these people have threatened my life"? You know what Samson would have done? He would have gone and he would have pounded them, and that would have been the end of it. And were it not for chapter 14, verse 4, we would keep looking at this and saying, none of this makes sense on the level of earth. But chapter 14, 4 says this. And this is when Samson is first going to go down to Timnah and take this heathen woman to be married to. His parents are trying to say, "Samson, don't do that. You know, God has commanded us not to intermarry with the heathen. You know, can't you find a girl around here?" 14:4 says, "However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines." So on the level of earth, we think none of this makes any sense. But when you look at it in that light, it makes perfect sense. If she had come to Samson first and said, "These people have threatened my life," and Samson went and pounded them, well, that would have been that. And there still needs to be an occasion against the Philistines, meaning Samson's going to have to go do something else dumb to stir things up. You know, and the whole point of 14:4 is not that God is making all of this stuff happen, but when we elaborated this a little bit more 3 weeks ago, but that God in his sovereignty knows Samson's heart. He knows that Samson's going down the Timnah. He knows that Samson can't help but follow the lust of his flesh. That's just, bless his heart. That's what he set on doing. And so God says, well, I'm going to use that. I'm going to use his foolishness as an occasion against the Philistines. Because otherwise, you know, Israel had become completely comfortable under the thumb of the Philistines. And you'll see that here in a few moments later down in this passage. You know, when Samson starts to stir things up, they say, "Samson, what are you doing? Knock it off." They're comfortable in the position that they're in. And so all of these events that keep taking place and all of this trouble that's being stirred up, it's of the Lord because he's seeking an occasion against the Philistines. So he's lost his wife. He doesn't want the younger sister. Instead, he wants revenge. And his statement in verse 3 kind of tells us that, you know, perhaps the first time, the episode in Ashkelon was not necessarily justified. I mean, those 30 people he went down and killed, they didn't do anything wrong. His beef was not with them. But this time, he says in verse 3, this time I'm going to be blameless. In other words, this time it's justified when I go down here and I whip up on these people, or when I do them wrong. So verse 4, Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the fox's tail to tail, put one torch in the middle between two tails, and when he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and the groves. Now, I'm not going to do a tremendous amount of developing this because this is something that Ed Miller developed when he was here back in the beginning of May. And that audio and video are online if you want to go back and look at that and the picture that's contained within that. But, you know, I just want to bring out that we saw in verse 1 that it was the time of the wheat harvest. And so they're getting together their stuff to sustain them for the coming year. And Samson just absolutely devastates their cash crops. Not just the wheat, but the vineyards and the olive groves. This is a devastating blow to these people in this area where he's at. And again, look where the blame is then placed. Now, their beef is with Samson, right? So the Philistines say in verse 6, who did this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So naturally, they go and they engage Samson, right? No. The Philistine came up and burned her and her father with fire. What's wrong with these people? You know, that's what they had threatened to do earlier when they needed to have the solution to the riddle there. They say, find out or we'll burn you with fire. And folks, I'll just reiterate something I said last week. The world does not play by your rules. I mean, this is like one of these movies where you see that person who's kind of neutral and they could go to the good side, they could go to the bad side, but they dabble in the bad side and then they end up getting bopped in the head and they swim with the fishes. And you say, well, that's not fair. And you say, well, you know, the dark side doesn't play fair. Folks, that's the reality of the world that we live in. And when you go down to the world to seek the world's pleasure and the world's comfort, and you dabble with the world and you party with the world and you do, don't be surprised when the world is not fair to you. Don't be surprised when the world does something and you say, well, that's heinous. Well, the world is evil, and that's how the world operates. And Samson, unfortunately, finds that out the hard way. You know, when we read this, we read that Samson is, according to Galatians, reaping what he has sown. He has sown to please his flesh, and from that now he's reaping destruction. Verse 7. So this is like a tennis match. The ball just keeps going back and forth. So now Samson has been wronged. His former not-wife-wife has been murdered, and the ball is back in his court. Verse 7, he says to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I'll quit. Isn't that? I'm going to get you one more time. And then after that, this is like the battle of who has to have the last word. You ever have that battle with your kids? It always ends in devastation, doesn't it? And heartache and wailing and gnashing of teeth. No? Just at my house? That's not good. So he says, okay, I'm gonna avenge them, and then I'm going to quit. Then that's going to be the end of it. So verse 8 says, he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. And then he went down and he lived in the cleft of the rock of Edom. That first part of verse 8, I love how the King James translates this. It says, where the New American Standard said, he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. The King James says, he smote them hip and thigh. I just love the way that sounds. He smote them hip and thigh. And if I didn't have the New American Standard translation, I wouldn't know what that meant. Like, but you know, you get some comparison in there. The literal meaning there in the Hebrew is like this was a bloodbath. This was not bodies piled up. This is Samson tearing people limb from limb. All right, that word slaughter is not one that's thrown around lightly in the scriptures. Samson is angry. And he's unleashing the fury on these people. But then after that, he throws up his hand. He says, I'm done. Except the Philistines are not done. And I just remind you again, folks. Yes, Samson is reaping what he is sowing. But God is using this as an occasion against the Philistines. When nobody else in Israel is feeling oppressed to the point that they're going to cry out to God, God's going to create an occasion for conflict to happen between Israel and the Philistines. And Samson has got no problem being the catalyst for that conflict. But it is interesting here that once he has this tremendous victory over this people and this great, he smites them hip and thigh, that he goes and he hides in the cleft of a rock. You would think, I mean, here's a great valiant warrior. Now he's going and he's going to hide out. He's really provoked the Philistines at this point. He has sent a message to them. And so in verse 9, we see that at least a thousand, come up and camp in Judah and spread out in Lehi. Verse 10 says, "The men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' And they said, 'We have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us.'" So this is where you see Samson's fellow countrymen getting upset by his actions. You see, they've been living a relatively calm and quiet life under the oppression, quote-unquote oppression of the Philistines. They didn't have it that bad, which is part of the reason why they don't care so much to be delivered. But they're going to be upset with Samson that he's brought this upon them. And the Philistines didn't really have anything to fear from the Israelites at this point. They were superior in weaponry. As a consequence of their oppression, the Israelites did not have weapons. They didn't have swords or spears. They weren't allowed to have blacksmiths. If you read in 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears.' So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe." So, you know, these people couldn't even sharpen their implements for farming. They had to go down to the Philistines and have that done. So rebellion is not on the Philistines' radar. Their problem is not with the men of Judah. Their problem is with Samson. So they take this company of 1,000 men. They go up there. The people of Judah say, "What's the problem?" They say, "Our problem's not with you. Our problem is with Samson." And so the men of Judah agree to work with the enemy to deliver Samson to them. Verse 11 says, "Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson," and this is, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Like, they're chastening Samson here. Isn't that unfortunate to see how far they've fallen away from the Lord? You know, after Gideon delivered Israel, the people looked at his great victory and they said, "Gideon, rule over us." And Gideon says, "No, I'm not going to rule over you. God rules over us." How far have they come? That's not even been that long of a period of time. And now they're saying, "Samson, don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done to us? You stirred the pot, Samson." And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Verse 12, they said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." Right. Like that. Yeah. So they said to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands. Yet surely we won't kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. They see him tied up and they think, "No, we got him now." So they're hooping and hollering and carrying on. But then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire. His bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. That escalated rather quickly, didn't it? If you're one of 1,000 and you see the guy that you want being delivered into your hands and he's tied up, you got to be thinking, oh man, this is great. And then like that, you're thinking, oh man, I got to get out of here. This man's going to kill me. Well, it's too late by that point. He already had him. And then Samson has this clever little this clever little riddle for himself. It doesn't rhyme. In our translation, apparently it does in the Hebrew, but this is what it's translated. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. And when he finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramoth-Lehi. Imagine being one of the 3,000 from Judah. Seeing all of this unfold. You know, wouldn't you imagine that at least one person would see all of this taking place and be inspired to go and join Samson? Especially when he gets down to like the last 20 or 30, then you're like, oh man, I was there the whole time. I just was waiting to... Nobody joins him. You know, it certainly looks on the surface like they just sit back and they watch God work mightily through this man, but they don't help, they don't assist. There's a great illustration in this battle. Where Samson goes against the odds and you know, has no tool except the jawbone of a donkey. Even if Samson had had an ox goad like Shamgar, you know, the odds still would have been terribly against him. 1,000 against one with an ox goad, but 1,000 against one with the jawbone of a donkey, like, surely not. Have you ever heard that little chorus? Little is much when God is in it. If you've never heard that, write it down, go home, and listen to the Gaither Vocal Band version of it. It'll give you some perspective. Little is much when God is in it. You know, if the odds are 1,000 to 1, and you don't, not only do you not have the manpower, but you don't have the resources, you don't have the tools, how are you ever going to accomplish anything? Well, if God's in it, you better stand back and you better wait and watch and be ready. Because little is much when God is in it. That's true for the gospel as it goes forth. It's true for the body of Christ called the church. As it grows, it's true in the mission field. I know we have this mentality in the 21st century that the ads, you know, Google must know that I'm a pastor. The ads that I see every day for church growth strategy and for, you know, the newest and the best of this and that, and oh man, there was a period of about 5 years of my life back in my mid-20s where I would eat that stuff up. But you know, trying to grow the church for the sake of growing it is, there's no fruit in that. Trying to use the strategies of someone who's, you know, a great business leader turned, hey, write a book, a Christian book for us so that we can make a dime. Like, that's, men's methodology is, I mean, there's a place for some of it, but, you know, what if you have nothing but the Word of God and people who are hungry for it? Is God going to do something mighty? You know, what if there's 1,000 that oppose and all that you have is the word of God? Can God do something in that situation? Can he turn 1,000 hearts from one person who has nothing but the word? No instruments, no lights? Oh, you better believe it, folks. He's used less than that. We would be wise, among all of the other things that we see illustrated in this text, to remember that. You know, when we think we have nothing, we have him. And that's all that we need. Little is much when God is in it. Verse 18. He's just whipped 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. And you can imagine that really takes it out of you, right? He became very thirsty and he called to the Lord. And he said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. And when he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore he named it En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And so he judged Israel 20 years in the day of the Philistines. So let me begin to sum this up. Samson experiences this great victory, and then he has this little victory rhyme, and he pats himself on the back for what has been done. And then he's reminded, he's brought back down to earth by a very important truth. He is still only a man. And as a man, he needs things that are vital to life, and one of those things is water. All it took to bring him back to reality and to remind him of his weakness and dependence on the Lord was a sip of water. This is also the first time in this book that we see Samson crying out to God for anything. And it's a high moment for Samson, where we see him acknowledging the Lord as being the one who delivered him and gave him victory. And that might cause us to say, boy, Samson has finally reached a turning point. Something's finally clicked. It's gone off. He's gonna start doing the things that God intended for him to do. If you go and read the very next verse in chapter 16, verse 1, you'll see that, nope. this was his mountain, and he's headed back down to the valley. Very next thing. He's still easily led astray by the lust of the flesh. You know, there's a lot of lessons to be learned from Samson, from his successes, from his failures. But here's something that jumped out to me particularly this week, and I want to close with this. Gary Enrig is a commentator, and you've read some quotes from him that I've put in the bulletin in the last. Well, during the course of this series. And Gary Enrig, in the commentary that I was reading this week, told a story about an episode, I guess it was probably in the mid-70s, where somewhere on the Pacific coast, I don't know if it was California or Oregon, one morning people discovered about 300 whales that were beached on the shore. And I don't know if you've ever watched on the YouTube somebody try to save a whale that has been beached. It's quite an undertaking. And you can imagine 300 whales that have been beached is a tremendous undertaking. And at the end of the day, they weren't able to save any of them. But in being interviewed about this later, the marine biologists that were on hand to comment and to try and help and assist and all that, what they ultimately determined was that these whales were following pods of sardines, and they just got too close to the shore chasing these sardines and got themselves in trouble. They beached themselves. And I think about that and I say, isn't that amazing that something as small as a sardine can take down something as big and capable and powerful as a whale? Yet, folks, that's the parable of Samson's life. Something as capable and powerful and gifted as Samson was, led astray by a pursuit of the flesh, led astray by something that he sees and he says, that looks good to me, I'm going to get it. Just like a predator looking for prey, a whale looking at sardines says, that looks good, I'm going to get it. And just pursues until ultimately they're in trouble and they're beached. This is the story of Samson's life, pursuing the lust of the flesh until ultimately it's going to destroy him. You know, one of the amazing things about grace, folks, and I'm not talking about grace like as the church grace, I'm talking about grace like the grace of God grace. One of the amazing things about grace is that it does not matter how you start. What matters most is how you end. And when we look at Samson's terminal points, we look at chapter 13, we look at the end of chapter 16, you see that he started well, and by the grace of God, he sort of ended okay. But everything in between is just this tumultuous, it's like he's in a rock tumbler and just whatever happens, happens. He's doing the best that he believes he can. You think about people in the scriptures. You know, the Apostle Paul is one that comes to my mind. When you think about how he started, if you were to pick him out when he's there at the stoning of Stephen and say, you know, here's a guy who the grace of God is going to find him and it's going to transform him and he is going to be just a pistol for the Lord. If you didn't know the rest of the story, you'd say, yeah, right. But what does the grace of God do? The grace of God finds him, and it transforms his life. And what does he live out the rest of his life doing? Working for the Lord, spreading the gospel at whatever cost. Folks, here's the reality of a group like this. The reality is this. We have people in here among us who are like Samson in a lot of different ways. Some of you have been tremendously gifted by God. And maybe you are aware of those gifts. Maybe you're not aware of those gifts. But what you are aware of is that you're not utilizing those gifts in the way that God intended you to do. And maybe he's burdened you to take a step out and to use that gift and to use that ability. And you just say, well, there's this reason and there's this reason and there's this reason. Some of us identify with Samson and the illustration of the whale that has been beached because we've been chasing sardines. Now, what your sardine is, I don't know. But some of you have been chasing sardines and life has been passing you by. Important things have been passing you by and your focus has been, that is something that's worthy of my pursuit, and I'm going to pursue it at all ends. Folks, I go back to 1 John 2:15 through 17. The world and its desires are going to pass away. Whatever that is that you think is worthy of your pursuit, if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, it's not worthy of your pursuit. Even if it's ministry, you know, you put the work of ministry ahead of pursuing the Lord. And the work of the ministry is going to, you know, you might produce something, but it's not going to be of God. It's not going to bear fruit. You know, I was thinking about this week. In my, we've been here 6 years since this past March. And I follow a lot of, I don't want to say famous pastors, but you know, some pastors have a lot to offer and, you know, you read, they post good articles and stuff like that. There have been two very prominent pastors that I can think of in the 6 years that I've been here that have just, I mean, their ministry was at an all-time high, and it's in the tank now. One because of pride, one because of an addiction to alcohol. And folks, it's heartbreaking to see. But when you strive to create something for the sake of creating something, and calling it the church and calling it ministry, and you're chasing these sardines and you're, you know, at every other cost, you're just, you know, neglecting your relationship with the Lord. Don't be surprised when you end up on a beach with nowhere to, you can flop around all you want to, but you're stuck. You're stuck. But by the grace of God, He'll find you on that beach. He'll find you in the cleft of a rock. Wherever you are, He'll find you. And you know what He'll do? He'll restore you. He'll forgive you. You need new life? He offers that too. You've got burdens that you've been carrying around? He can handle those. He already has. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Listen to this. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. Folks, it's already been done. You have these things you've been carrying around? Cast them on the Lord. Give them to Him. Don't keep taking them around. You know, one of the biggest lies that I hear from people is they say, you know, I get in this place where I say, okay, we're gonna move forward, we're gonna move past these things, but they just keep bringing up, well, I've done this. Does the blood of Jesus cleanse us from all transgression? Though our sin be as scarlet, does it make us as white as snow? Yeah. It was true. It is true. It will always be true, folks. We have that in Christ Jesus. So wherever you are this morning, folks, I just encourage you to, as we pray here in a moment, come before the Lord and ask Him to illuminate the things of your heart, to show you if there's any unclean way, any unclean thing in you that needs to be dealt with. If there's a sardine that you have been pursuing, folks, I'll tell you the end of the story. It leads to destruction. But He can change your path. He can change your way. You can set your eyes on Him. You can trust Him. You can pursue Him. And you can know that the life that follows that is a life that bears fruit. It's not a life that's free of difficulty. It's not a life that's free of heartache and pain. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But you know what? He has done. He has overcome the world. And we thank Him for it. Let's pray. Lord, we want to say this morning again that we love You. And we want to thank You for first loving us. Lord, in the quiet this morning, I pray that You would search our hearts. Lord, that You would make known anything in our life that has been pulling us away from You, pulling us away from the mission or the ministry that You have prepared in advance for us, Lord. Lord, I think we all understand how easy it is to be pulled away and led astray by the things of this world. It is a daily battle to put those things aside. Lord, it's a daily battle for us to put aside the things that kind of creep up from our past. We know that that's one of the greatest tools of the enemy. The lies that those things go unforgiven. Lord, your word tells us that you have cast those things as far as the east is from the west. Your forgiveness is full, it is complete. And so, Lord, this morning, we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would minister to our hearts. Lord, if people need to be drawn to you this morning, I pray that you would draw them. I pray that you would help them to see the need that they have for a Savior. And then delight in sharing with them the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we sang earlier, we do love you. And all of these things we ask in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing one final song of invitation this morning. And if the Lord has ministered to your heart and you need to respond, I'll be up front. I'd love to pray with you. We've also got Donnie and Tammy in the back. If you need prayer, they would love to pray with you. However the Lord might prompt you to respond this morning, I pray that you would not leave without doing that.